In Acts chapter 10, we read the account of the conversion of a man named Cornelius. Now, we're not going to be taking the time to read this entire chapter because I believe it is a pretty well-known event in New Testament history. In fact, it's a landmark event in human history because it chronicles the story of how the doors of Christianity were opened to the Gentile people. And that's an event that's of great significance to us because it's the story of how the gospel was first offered to Gentile nations of whom you and I are a part of. Now, I don't think that anyone here in this building this morning is of Jewish descent. I could be wrong. You can correct me after services if I am. But if I am correct, that makes all of us Gentiles. And for a period of time, the gospel message was not offered directly to Gentiles like you and me. In the limited commission that Jesus sent out His apostles on, that was limited to the Jews. The gospel was offered first to the Jewish people. And it was not until the Jews rejected it with their blinded eyes, their closed ears, and their hardened hearts, it wasn't until then that the salvation of the Lord would then be taken to Gentile people. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, and his household would be the first Gentile individuals to whom the gospel was directly carried and preached to. And it was through them that the floodgates of salvation would be opened for every Gentile person thereafter. Now, the reputation of Cornelius, I believe, is well documented. You've probably heard numerous lessons and sermons taught about Cornelius. If you just read those first couple of verses in Acts chapter 10, you'll see just what kind of man he was. You'll read about his great moral character, his good influence, and all of those other good virtues that this man possessed, and we're going to look at those throughout the lesson. But keep in mind, this man's a Gentile. The Gentiles had a reputation for being just filthy, vile, nasty, wicked, heathenish people. For proof of that, look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 26 through 32. It goes into great detail of what kind of sinful behavior that had become common amongst the Gentile people. But here was Cornelius, a Gentile man who clearly swam against the current. While most other Gentiles were murderers and boastful and envious and deceitful, haters of God, as Paul described there in Romans 1, Cornelius instead was a devout man, the Bible says. I believe that the religious convictions of this Gentile man, Cornelius, would rival the convictions and the commitment of even the most committed Jew. But I'll tell you what's even more impressive to me about this man, Cornelius. What's more impressive than even what the Bible has to say about this man, I'm greatly impressed with something that this man Cornelius himself said. And it's a single sentence that Cornelius utters in Acts chapter 10. And I believe this single sentence shines a floodlight on the intense desire and fervor that this man had toward serving God. And that single sentence is found in Acts 10 and verse 33 in the last half of the verse. Cornelius speaking to Peter, he says, "Now therefore, are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God?" Now I'm going to tell you folks, coming from the lips of a man who was a Gentile, a man who is not even a Christian at this point, you won't find a more sincere, a more passionate statement than the one that's made by Cornelius in this verse. We want to examine this morning Cornelius' jam-packed statement. Because I believe that this single sentence is really just bubbling over. It's overflowing with good lessons for us today. And really that's just one of the remarkable things about the Bible in general. That so much truth, so much goodness can be stored in such small, tiny places. There's eight lessons that I want us to draw from this tiny passage, this single sentence. And maybe Cornelius, maybe he didn't even realize just how much these words would resonate down through the ages. Here we are almost 2,000 years later talking about it. But this morning we want to give careful consideration to the profound words that Cornelius spoke, these words that ultimately led to his and his family's salvation. I want you to notice first of all in that sentence, Cornelius says, "Therefore, are we all here?" In the early verses of this chapter, in Acts chapter 10, we read there that an angel of the Lord, of course, appeared to Cornelius and told him to send for one Simon, surnamed Peter. And so Cornelius sent men from Caesarea to the city of Joppa to go and fetch Peter and bring him back to the city of Caesarea. If you've got a map, you'll notice that the distance from Caesarea to Joppa was about 30 miles. So we're talking about a 60-mile round trip, roughly, that it would take for Peter to get there. And in that day and time, they didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles like we do today. So it probably was going to take a few days before Peter would make it to Cornelius' house. And in fact, verse 30 of Acts chapter 10 tells us that it took 4 days, specifically, before Peter made it there. My question is, what do you think Cornelius was doing during those 4 days? What do you think Cornelius was doing during that time? Surely there must have been great anticipation on his part. You know, an angel had come to him, had spoke to him. That's not something that happens every day. There must have been a lot of excitement knowing that Peter is going to be coming to him to tell him something that he needs to hear, to maybe be telling him something he needs to do. I imagine there was a great deal of curiosity on Cornelius' part. So what do you think Cornelius did during those 4 days while he patiently waited? Well, I know of at least one thing that he did during those 4 days. During those 4 days, Cornelius rounded up as many folks as he could find so that they could all gather together and to hear the things that Peter had to say. We already know from verse 2 of this chapter that Cornelius, with all of his household, they feared the Lord. So Cornelius has got his wife together. He's got his children together. He's probably even got the servants that ministered unto him there in that household, got them all together. When you drop down to verse 24, we see that he also had called together his kinsmen and his near friends as well. So in addition to his immediate family, he's also got other kinfolk, probably his neighbors, his friends, maybe even some of those co-workers in the Italian band. And he gets them interested in hearing Peter's words. And by the time Peter reaches the city of Caesarea, verse 27 of this chapter tells us that Peter found many that were come together in Cornelius' house. So when Cornelius makes this statement, "Therefore are we all here," he was talking about a great crowd of many. Yes, Cornelius wanted to hear the gospel for himself, but he also wanted other people to hear the good news. Now remember, this man is a Gentile. This man is not even a Christian yet. But here he is inviting his friends, inviting his neighbors, inviting his family to come together to hear this message of salvation so that they can have their souls saved as well. Now what's sad about this is that we've got men and women today who are Christians, but don't even begin to scratch the surface of accepting this exact same responsibility of inviting and bringing others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ today. Cornelius did it. Cornelius did it awesomely. Why in the world can't we? Everybody in this building right now, I'm sure, knows somebody who needs to hear the gospel. At least one person. And it might be a relative, it might be a co-worker, it might be a schoolmate, it might even be a neighbor that's living right next door. Have you made an attempt to bring that person to worship services? Did you bother to invite them to the gospel meeting that we just had a couple of weeks ago? If not, why not? Does the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, does it not apply to you? Do you not understand that just inviting someone to hear the gospel, that in part is fulfilling the Great Commission? Or maybe is it, do you just not have any concern for the souls of others? Could that be it? You know, there's nothing wrong with having a strong concern for one's own soul. We need to take care of our own soul first and foremost. Cornelius was concerned about his soul first and foremost. But what about those precious souls of countless others who are living in sin? Don't they matter? Don't they count? Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 4, he said, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." We need to be looking out for the spiritual well-being of others as well, just like Cornelius was doing. Cornelius took an active part in making sure that those souls that were around him, that they were all there to hear the word of Almighty God being proclaimed. And speaking of Almighty God, I want you to notice next in that wonderful statement that's made by Cornelius from Acts 10:33, that he acknowledged God. He acknowledged God worshipped multiple gods. He didn't offer alms and prayers to gods, plural. He didn't follow in the footsteps of most other Gentiles who were worshiping idols and following false gods. No, if you look at verse 2 and if you look at verse 4 in particular, it makes it clear that Cornelius feared and Cornelius worshiped God, capital G-O-D, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh in the Hebrew. Now that's really saying something about the faith of this man. Because idolatry and Greek and Roman mythology, those things were very much the norm amongst the Gentiles in the first century and even on before that. Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren about this polytheistic form of religion, and polytheistic is just a big word that simply means the worship of many gods. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 5, Paul writes there, "For though there be they that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many," Paul says, oh yeah, there are a lot of so-called gods out there. I'll give you that. There's supposedly a god of thunder. There's supposedly a god of wine and a god of music and a goddess of love on down the line. Why, there's practically a god for every season, I'm told. You can just take your pick. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. He says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Paul says we believe in one God, the God, the one who created and rules over all things. And the amazing thing about Cornelius is that he also believed in that one God, and he believed that even before he ever heard a word of preaching from Peter's mouth. He believed that. That Cornelius was a Gentile. He wasn't even a Christian yet. But he believed in the true and living God and believed in Him enough to worship Him. Now how in the world did Cornelius come to this knowledge of Jehovah God? Maybe it is he may have heard some teaching somewhere along the way about this God. But how in the world did he come to this knowledge of God without first being preached the gospel, the word, by the Apostle Peter? I'll tell you how I believe he came to believe in the God of heaven. And it's the same way that anyone can come to a knowledge of our Lord. Even if you've never heard a single word of Bible teaching, even if you've never attended a single church service in your entire life, anyone can come to a knowledge of the God of heaven. Romans 1 and verse 18 through 20 tells us how. Beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul says that the evidence of a divine creator, the evidence of an intelligent design, it's all around us. Why, just take a look at the world in which we live. You take a look at the vast oceans that cover much of our earth. Or you take a look at those magnificent, spectacular mountain ranges that cover parts of the earth. Or take a look at just all of the animals and the creatures and the wildlife and all the living beings that inhabit this earth. Why, just look outside at this time of year in particular. We see all these colors of autumn and the leaves changing and falling to the ground, the changing of the seasons before us. How can one see these things and not recognize that someone's great power is at work there? It didn't just happen by accident. Or even better, just take a look at yourself. Take a look at your own human body. All the bones and the joints and the organs that are all just functioning and moving and working together. Think about the complexity of the brain and the heart, how those things function and work together, almost work instinctively. Who can honestly say that that was all an accident? There is a God. He is alive, we often sing. Cornelius recognized this fundamental truth even without Bible teaching yet. Even without Bible teaching, the evidence for God is overwhelming if a person would just open their eyes. Cornelius' eyes were opened. But I want you to notice that not only did Cornelius acknowledge that there is one God in this jam-packed statement from Acts 10:33, but he also acknowledged that God was an observer of human activity by saying that we are all here present before God. If you're reading from the American Standard Version, the text reads, "We are all here in the sight of God." Cornelius understood that this assembly was being monitored from heaven. And not only that, I believe God approved of this assembly. Cornelius believed that God was watching and that He is interested in the things that human beings say and do here on this earth. He believed that God sees and God knows all. And you know what? That's a concept that even the Jews, even the household of Israel, even the Hebrew nation, even they had a difficult time understanding that on occasion. Just for example, in Genesis chapter 28, whenever Jacob had fled from his home, he had taken the birthright from his brother Esau, and he fled from his home, he feared the wrath of Esau. Esau was rightfully upset. Jacob flees to the town of Bethel. His father Isaac had sent him to the town of Bethel, a place that he had been told would be so far away that he'd be out of sight, he'd be out of mind, nobody would know that he's there. And while there in the city of Bethel, God speaks to Jacob in a dream. And he renews that promise that had been made to his grandfather Abraham. But when Jacob awoke from that dream, he exclaimed with great surprise in verse 16, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, is here in this town of Bethel." And notice this, "And I knew it not." I didn't know God was here. Jacob's words indicate that at least up until that point, he didn't realize that God followed him everywhere that he went. He didn't understand that principle. Or stop and think about Jonah. Jonah, of course, we know was commanded to go to the city of Nineveh to preach repentance to those people there. But Jonah, instead of getting on a ship and heading east toward Nineveh, he got on a ship and went west toward Tarshish. And in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told why Jonah did this, because he foolishly thought that he could flee from the presence of the Lord. You see, Jonah didn't even comprehend that no matter where you go, no matter how fast you may run, you cannot escape the all-seeing eye of God. And that's what makes this statement of Cornelius all the more remarkable. Here's Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's a man who's not even a Christian yet. But he has a clear understanding that God is all-seeing, that God is all-knowing, and God is everywhere. Cornelius believed in the omnipresence of God. And that's something that David wrote about in Psalms 139. In Psalms 139, I've always liked the way that David puts this. In verses 7 through 10, we could look at more verses than just these, but these will prove our point just fine. In Psalms 139, beginning in verse 7, David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" He's talking to the Lord here. "Where can I go from your spirit, Lord? Or where shall I flee from thy presence?" Where can I go? "If I ascended up into heaven, you are there. Or if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." David says, "Wherever I go, Lord, you're going to be there. I can't run from you." And I hope and pray that we would all be as mindful of God's ever-present nature as much as David was and as much as Cornelius was. And especially mindful of that the next time that we're tempted to sin. The next time temptation is standing right in front of us, sin is there at the door waiting. I hope we stop and think about the fact that God is watching. God is seeing us. We are present before God. He's always present. There's something else I want us to consider from Cornelius' jam-packed statement. And that is, they were all there present before God to hear. That's what they were there for. If you notice there in Acts chapter 10, in verse 6 of the chapter, the angel had told Cornelius to send for Peter, who was going to be telling him what he ought to do. In verse 32 of that chapter, Cornelius said himself that when Peter came, he was going to speak to them. And then over in chapter 11 and verse 14, whenever Peter is talking about these events, he said that he was going to come to tell words whereby he and all his house would be saved. When we look at these three verses in particular, we realize exactly what it is that Peter was going to be doing. Peter was going to be talking. Peter was going to be telling words. He was going to be speaking things about salvation. So we know what Peter's job was going to be. If Peter's job is going to be talking and speaking, well, then that meant that Cornelius and all of his household, their job was to hear. To hear what Peter had to say. Cornelius understood that the very first step towards salvation is hearing. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now Cornelius was a good man. It would appear that he had a good family as well. But they still needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ before they were going to be saved. And I want you to notice that Cornelius didn't just rely on the message of the angel. That must have been an awesome event when that angel appeared unto him. But he didn't just rely on the angel's message, because the angel didn't tell Cornelius those steps to salvation. And I want you to notice that Cornelius didn't try to pick up some kind of spiritual vibes in the air. This neat religious experience that he's just went through, he didn't try to pick up some of those vibes out of the atmosphere and just go on them to lead to salvation. And I want you to notice also that Cornelius didn't merely follow the inclinations of his heart, the inclinations of his conscience alone, thinking that his conscience was going to lead him to salvation. Cornelius didn't do that. Cornelius sent for Peter. And he sent for Peter so that he could hear the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, so that he could hear and be instructed on what he needed to do. Cornelius realized the importance of hearing in God's scheme of redemption. And my friends, there are legions of people today in this world who would be wise to take a lesson from Cornelius. Here's a man who's a Gentile. He's not even a Christian yet at this point. But he realized the importance of hearing. We've got people today who are searching for the truth, I believe, but they're searching for it in all the wrong places. They think that truth comes from dreams or visions from heaven. Or they think that truth comes from being involved in a religious experience of some sort. Or they believe that truth comes by their own consciences and their own think-sos. Or that truth comes from the opinions and doctrines of men. Not so. Because truth and salvation can only be acquired by hearing the Word of God. And as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 9, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And it was so important, he said it again in verse 43, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Cornelius had ears, and he was ready to hear. Well, what in the world was he ready to hear? What was he there to hear? Was he there to hear stories of Peter talking about how much fun he had whenever he was an apostle of Jesus? Was he there to hear jokes and anecdotes and things along those lines? No. Because according to Cornelius, he was there to be commanded of God. To hear the commandments of God. And in saying that, Cornelius was acknowledging the sovereign nature of God. He believed that God had some commands to which human beings are accountable to, and he wanted to hear what those things were. Cornelius was anxious to hear God's message so that he could humbly submit to that message. And once again, that's an extraordinary thing to think about, because here's Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He's not even a Christian yet, but he wanted to obey God's commands. You know, even Peter, the man that he was sending for, even Peter had a tough time with accepting and obeying all of God's commands. Why, just look in this very chapter. Back in chapter 10 and verse 14, whenever Peter has this trance and this voice speaks unto him, telling him, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat," what's Peter's response? Peter in verse 14 says, "Not so, Lord. No, Lord. Not going to do that, Lord. I can't do that." And then in verse 17 of the chapter, we're told that Peter doubted that heavenly vision. So here's Peter. He's a Jew. He's one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And here is Peter saying no to God's command. He's having doubts about God's command. And you know, Peter wasn't the only person who had trouble with accepting all of the commandments of God. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees out on the carpet. In verse 9 of that chapter, Jesus said, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God so that you may keep your own tradition." The scribes and the Pharisees. Here's the people that were supposed to be among the religious elite in that day and time. But Jesus says they were more interested in their own ways, in their own traditions, than they were the commandments that had been delivered from God. Now we need to understand that this book that we tote around, that we call the Bible, we need to understand that it's more than just a collection of short stories and anecdotes and handy little pearls of wisdom. It is a bound volume of all of God's commandments for us today that He expects us to live by. He's the one who gives the commands, and we're the ones who receive the commands through His Word. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous or burdensome." Keeping God's commandments, John says, that's the way that we show that we love Him. If you don't obey God's commands, then that means you don't truly and fully love God. Cornelius had a fervent desire, however. A fervent desire to know what God's commands were so that he could obey Him and he could love God more fully. But notice something else about these commandments that Cornelius wanted to hear about. And that is that Cornelius wanted to hear all things that were commanded. He wanted to hear all of the commands. Cornelius recognized that he could not selectively obey the Lord. He couldn't pick and choose which commandments he liked best and then just dismiss the rest. Many people today want to play multiple choice obedience and pick and choose the things that sound good. According to Cornelius, he wanted to hear all things. He wanted to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Cornelius understood that partial obedience does not get the job done. And remember, this man was a Gentile. He's not even a Christian yet. But he had an earnest disposition to hear and to obey all things. And that's something that many of the religious sects of the Jews at that time, that they weren't willing to do. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 42, Jesus confronted the Pharisees in that time. And He said, "Woe unto you Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." You do that. You do your tithing. "But you pass over," that is, you disregard judgment or justice and the love of God. "But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others," Jesus said. Oh yeah, the Pharisees, they were willing to offer those tithes on a regular basis. They had that part down pat. But when it came to practicing love, justice, faith, and mercy, and those other weightier matters, well, they conveniently omitted those commands. My friends, partial obedience is the same as no obedience. I think about King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul had to learn that lesson the hard way. God in that chapter had commanded Saul to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. That was men, women, children, animals, everything. That's what God told Saul to do. "Don't spare a single thing," God said. So what did Saul turn around and do? Well, Saul turned around and he destroyed a lot of the Amalekites, but not all of the Amalekites. He spared King Agag, as well as sparing the best of the animals and the livestock and the herds there. What did Saul do? He only partially obeyed. And so whenever Samuel came to Saul to tell him about how displeased God was with him, Samuel tells him in verse 23 of that chapter that his partial obedience, that it was nothing more than outright rebellion. It was stubbornness, and that God was going to take his throne away from him. Now my friends, even today that principle still stands. More than anything else, God wants us to obey Him fully, unequivocally. To obey Him fully, as Samuel said to Saul, that's better than any kind of sacrifices that we could offer. Sure, we could do lots of good things in the name of the Lord, but it don't amount to a hill of beans if we're not obeying Him fully. We have to obey God in all things. That's what Cornelius wanted to do. Cornelius, we can read there in Acts chapter 10, he'd done a lot of good things. No one would deny that. He did a lot of wonderful things. The alms, the prayers, the reverence that he had toward God. But you know what? He hadn't done all things in order to be saved. And might I also add, while we're on this point, that whenever we are teaching others about the gospel, teaching them about the truth, we need to make sure that we are teaching others all things. We need to make sure that we don't leave anything out. Just like Paul said in Acts chapter 20, in verses 26 and 27, when he was leaving Ephesus, he called the elders there from the church at Ephesus together. And he said to them, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Or other translations say, the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I have told you the entire counsel of God. I have not left anything out. And that's what we need to make sure that we're doing. Whether we are living it or teaching it, our goal needs to be all things. But I want you to also notice from Cornelius' statement, this jam-packed statement from Acts 10:33, that Cornelius also understood the great role that preachers and teachers have in God's scheme of redemption. Because notice that he said, we are all here, we're all here present to hear the who? The Peter, that's who he was talking to. Peter was the one that was chosen by the Lord to deliver this gospel message to the household of Cornelius. Peter, of course, back in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19, he had been given the keys of the kingdom by Jesus himself. And Peter had already used those keys one time to unlock and open the doors of the kingdom to the Jewish people. He did that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But here he was going to use those keys one more time to unlock and to open the doors to the Gentile people by preaching the word to Cornelius and his household. And Cornelius recognized that if he was going to be saved, Peter was going to have to tell him how to do it. Now that's remarkable to think about. Because here's Cornelius, a man who was a Gentile. He wasn't even a Christian yet, but he trusted enough that Peter was going to teach him and to instruct him in the way that he ought to go. He trusted Peter. He believed that Peter was going to be equipped with words of life. And the reason that that's remarkable on Cornelius' part is because many of the Jews did not believe the preaching of Peter or the other apostles. In fact, previous to Acts chapter 10, you can look in earlier chapters, Peter had been thrown in jail by the Jews for preaching this exact same message. But the truth was, Christ had entrusted His Word to the mouths of Peter, John, and all those other early apostles to get His message out there, to be the messengers and to be His spokesman. And as Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, He who hears you, hears me. And he who rejects you is rejecting me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Those that go forth preaching and teaching the Word of God, we need to be thankful for those that are willing to go and preach and teach the Word. They are the authorized representatives of the Lord Himself. And they are authorized, might I also add, to speak only those things that are contained in this good book. If a man stands in a pulpit and preaches his opinions, or preaches the doctrines and creeds of men, or preaches something other than the Scriptures, then that man is acting without authority, and he needs not be listened to or received or believed. But you know, when a preacher does do his job, and when he does do it right, and when he does teach all things commanded of God, I'll tell you, the results can be wonderful. You think about over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, who he had previously came and preached to, Paul wrote there, he said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, from us that came there and preached it, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Cornelius was just like those Thessalonican brethren. He was ready and willing to receive the word and to put it into his life, and he was willing to hear it from this qualified preacher named Peter. There's one final lesson that I believe we can draw from this magnificent statement made by Cornelius in Acts 10:33. And this final lesson is drawn from the very first word of the sentence. Cornelius begins it by saying, "Now." Now. Cornelius didn't schedule an appointment with Peter. He didn't schedule an appointment to see what was going to fit best with his calendar and his day-to-day activities. He didn't tell that angel, "Well, angel, you know, I'll send for Peter whenever I get some free time." That's not what he did. In verse 5, the angel had instructed him. The angel said, "Now send men to Joppa and call for Peter." "You do this now," the angel said. Which is why in verse 33, in the first part of the verse, Cornelius said, "Immediately I sent for you. Immediately I sent for Peter." Now, do you detect a sense of urgency in what Cornelius was doing here? He acted quickly. He struck while the iron was still hot, while it was fresh on his mind. He jumped at this opportunity to receive salvation. Now we are here to hear the Word of God. He didn't say tomorrow. Didn't say we'll come back the next day or next week or next month. He said now, today, at this moment. We've pointed out numerous times throughout this lesson that Cornelius was not a Christian yet. And you know what? It's that very fact. The fact that he was not a Christian yet is what made it necessary for Cornelius to act quickly and to become a Christian now. And why is it that now is so important when it comes to the subject of salvation? Well, I'll tell you why now is so important. And that is because now is all that we're guaranteed. Now is all that we've been promised. In James chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, James makes it clear that our lives there are but a vapor. We're here for a little while, and then we vanish away. We have no promise, no guarantee of tomorrow. In fact, we don't have any promise or guarantee of 5 minutes from now. We could die at any moment. The world could come to an end at any time. The Lord could return. We just don't know what tomorrow holds, or if there will even be a tomorrow. But you know what we do have? We do have now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 2, the Bible says, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." When is that day? When is that time? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Bible doesn't talk in terms of tomorrow. The Bible talks in terms of now. Cornelius and his household understood the importance of now because they straightway heard the word, they believed it, they obeyed it, and they didn't wait around a minute longer to do it. Now, with this thought in mind, now, if there's someone in this audience this morning who needs to get their life right with God in any way, I urge you to take a lesson from Cornelius because now is the time to do it. If there's one in this audience this morning who's of the age of accountability and is not a Christian, now is the time to become one. Upon hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, believing that message with all of your heart, repenting of your sins and turning from them, confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and then as Acts 10:47 tells us, just like Cornelius and his household, being baptized in water, you can become a child of God. All your past sins will be forgiven, washed away. God remembers those things no more. You can get started on that path that leads to heaven. And if you'll remain faithful, as Revelation 2:10 teaches us, you can receive that crown of life in the afterlife. Maybe there's one here this morning who's fallen away. You've erred from the faith. You have done things that are wrong in the sight of God. Maybe something of a public nature that the church here knows about. If so, God provides a second law of pardon, and we urge you to now make that right. Repentance and prayer is God's second law of pardon. We'd be willing to pray with you and for you if you have that need this morning as well. If there's anyone here that's subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning, we urge you to come forward now and to make it known while we stand and while we sing.